Turn this morning, if you would please, to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1. Let me ask you to stand, please. We're going to read again the first 13 verses. These 13 verses form the introduction to the entire gospel. So they are foundational, not just filler. Mark chapter 1, verse number 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. And let's pray. Our Lord, I pray that you would give to us understanding this day. Lord, if, as we have the ability to read, we can read the words of the Bible, but only your Spirit can grant to us true insight and comprehension. Help us, Lord, to appreciate our Savior and our salvation and the way in which you have brought it to us. And I pray that you would help us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned, the first 13 verses are the introduction to this book. They are foundational. I've dealt with them. I'm dealing with them in what to me it seems are the three major facts presented to us with reference to the subject matter. The subject matter is verse number 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the first in importance. He is the first chronologically. He is the first in the sense that without him, none of this can happen. He is the beginning. It is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the child of God, the offspring of God, the Son of God. Mark then tells us about the subordinate. From the beginning of the gospel, we immediately move back in time to the prophets who predict not the Son, but the subordinate, the one who will come and prepare the way, John the Baptist, the man who is the fulfillment of the prediction that Elijah would come. And this is why he wears the unusual clothing and eats the unusual diet. He is, of course, by physical birth, the first cousin of Jesus. Their respective mothers are sisters. Then there is the setting. What unfolds in the first 13 verses unfold in the Judean wilderness. And you can see it on Google, or if you've ever been to the Holy Land, you realize that it is very real wilderness and it is all around you. Even in modern Jerusalem, you're not very far out of modern Jerusalem until you are in genuine wilderness. steep hills of brown. It's a desert land. And of course, it is the wilderness that is so critically symbolic and important to the nation of Israel, because this was the site of their great failure in their covenant relationship with God. They were constituted the people of God in the desert. And almost immediately they went into full-scale, enduring revolt. The wilderness, if it is harder for us to grasp the significance, is very significant to them. And it is only after we have been instructed about the wilderness, the setting, and the subordinate John the Baptist, that as our attention turned in verse number 9 down to the end of verse number 13, to really the star of the story, and that is Jesus himself. It came to pass in those days that Jesus, the Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God, came from Nazareth of Galilee. We should understand, folks, that our Gospels, and of course there are four of them, are not really biographies. There are just far too many gaps. There are too many chronological lapses, too little information about things for them to fall into the legitimate genre of being a biography. They are more like memoirs. They are the inspired recollections about Jesus. Who was he? What was he like? How did he see himself? What did he see his purpose as being? And we're going to get into this because Jesus is going to be very emphatic about the fact that he knows what his mission is and it will not be set by men. How did he see himself in this world? How did he view his task? How did he view us? How did he view God? Each one of the four Gospels provides for us a little bit different perspective on Jesus. Not a contradiction in facts. There are some challenging places of piecing in bits of information. But we have four men. Two of them are what we would call historically primary sources. Matthew and John were genuine apostles, two of the 12 disciples. They wrote out of their firsthand experiences. They heard Jesus preach. They saw him cast out demons. They watched him raise the dead. They watched him carted off to jail. They saw him hang on a tree. They heard him speak from the cross. The other two, Luke and the one we're dealing with this morning, Mark, are what we would call historically secondary sources. These were not apostles. These were not men who personally knew Jesus necessarily. Luke is very careful to explain to us that he did a lot of research, talked to a lot of people, categorized a lot of different accounts to give us his gospel, good news, rendition. Putting together the accounts of the four gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are known as the synoptic, which means seen from the same eye, is a study unto itself, and you can find any number of excellent harmonies of the gospel where people work to put to synthesize Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of an event and to deal with it. What I've decided to do, since this is now the fourth gospel that I have preached through on Sunday mornings, is to rely primarily upon the information that is before us in this particular gospel and only occasionally make references to the other gospels. In other words, folks, it's not my intention to give to us a harmony, but for us to systematically, thoroughly, carefully deal with the information we have in each one of the individual Gospels, so that we might see the richness that God has through these individual men and the way that they write. In this case, beginning in verse number 9, in verses 9 through 13 are really our text passage this morning. We have five verses, and of course, Mark didn't realize he was writing verses. You know that. Verses came along much, much later in the story. But for the sake of our conversation, it accomplishes the same thing. We have five verses that tell us about the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. Five verses that tell us about everything that happened 40 days in the wilderness and on the day of his baptism. Matthew, on the other hand, takes five verses just to tell us about his baptism and 11 verses just to tell us about the temptation. Luke tells us about the baptism in two verses and takes 13 verses to tell us about the temptation. John only makes passing reference to the baptism and tells you nothing about his temptation. If all you had was John's gospel, you wouldn't even know that Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. Look, if you would, at verse number 9. The first thing that I just want us to notice, folks, because again, our effort is to notice what each writer is saying, is that Mark's rendition is clear, to the point, filled with facts. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Not dry, but simply a declaration of fact. When did this happen? In the days of John the Baptist, in those days, when John was baptizing in the wilderness of Judea. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And upon Jesus' baptism, he saw the heavens opened. And he saw the Spirit come upon him. And this was accompanied by a voice from heaven, the Father's voice expressing approval. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the same Spirit that came upon him in verse number 10 drove him into the wilderness in verse number 12. And Jesus is in that wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by angels. And Mark tells you, and only Mark tells you, that he was out there with the wild animals. It is a true wilderness, folks. This was a true wilderness. We can go back to our Old Testaments and read about the kinds of animals that inhabited that. Lions, bears. This wasn't a state recreational area that Jesus went to. And we are told that the angels ministered unto Jesus. They served him. They attended him. With the facts that are presented in these five verses, we have much essential information, but as often happens in the Bible, folks, there's a lot of stuff we're not told. And oftentimes, the questions that are unanswered are the ones that raise our human curiosity the most. One of the things I want to point out to you is that in these five verses, you'll notice that Jesus himself is never recorded as having uttered one word. He is entirely passive. He is receiving the action. He is receiving the attention, but he's not talking. Mark tells us that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee to John in Jordan But he never gives you any explanation as to why. And again, I'm stretching it. Excuse me. I'm stretching it in terms of geography and mileage. But John was, in effect, working in Los Angeles, and Jesus was, in effect, living in New York. And now, poof, Jesus is in Los Angeles. Why did he go there? Why didn't he stay in New York? Other gospel writers will provide color for that, will help us to understand why, but Mark tells you none of that. Why will he be baptized by John, especially in light of verse number 8? John was baptizing in water. Why will Jesus be baptized in water? Why would someone who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost need to be baptized himself in water? But the statement is just stated. Jesus was baptized. There is no explanation. Other writers will provide it. You can go to Matthew and Luke and they will help you to know why, but Mark tells you none of that. Why upon his baptism is Jesus immediately taken into the wilderness? It happens at once. And what does it mean for him to be tempted? And again, folks, if all we had was Mark, we wouldn't have any idea what the temptation was. Was it a physical temptation? Was it a sexual temptation? So Mark presents us with a series of facts that are far from comprehensive. What he says is clear. What he says is concise. What he doesn't say is anything that is complete as far as satisfying any question we might have. So with that, I just want to take a moment and encourage you to appreciate the way that God has used Mark in his writing style. Mark, of course, is the shortest of the Gospels. It is short, but it is densely packed. Mark is a Gospel that is filled with action. And you will read the words immediately and straightway many times. Nobody is loafing in the book of Mark. Nobody is strolling in the book of Mark. Mark also tends to write using extremely powerful language. And quite honestly, sometimes in our English translations, it just doesn't come across to us that easily. For instance, here is a place where it does. Verse number 12, immediately the Spirit driveth him in the wilderness. The Greek reads, threw him out into the wilderness. If you can imagine some guy being picked up by the scruff of his collar and his waistband and thrown out of the building, you have kind of a visual image. Immediately upon coming upon him, the Spirit picks him up and throws him out into the wilderness. I've mentioned this a couple of times, but we want to keep it always, I think, in our minds. Mark is written in such a way that so that someone who doesn't know anything about the Old Testament will know enough to know who Jesus is, why he came, and what you have to do to get his ministry. But Mark is also written in such a way that anybody with even some Old Testament knowledge can fill out much of the information and the backstory. Sometimes the connection is clear, as we see in verses 1 through 3, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Boom. Matthew tells you numerous times that what Jesus said or what Jesus did or where Jesus went was according as it was written. Matthew is always taking us back to the Old Testament. Mark takes us back indirectly. For instance, look if you would at verse number 10. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. Let me just ask you a question. What do you see? What kind of opening do you see in the heavens? Do you see a door? How would the heavens open in our mind's eye? And actually, Mark uses a word that is completely different from the word that Matthew and Luke use. Mark uses a word that means the heavens were ripped open. It is, in fact, the same word that is used to describe what happened on the cross when the veil of the temple was ripped in half. Mark said the heavens were open like you would take a sheet of paper and rip it down the middle. Now again, I'm not trying to build any cosmic doctrine out of that, but I would just point out to you that if you didn't know anything about the Old Testament, you would have a really good image. If you knew what the word opened meant in Greek, and almost certainly you did, you'd see it. But if you were familiar with the Old Testament, oh, now you can add a whole new dimension to what's going on here. Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, tear them open, that thou wouldest come down. And that is what's happening, folks. God is coming down. God came down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. God came down to earth in the Spirit of God upon the Son of God. God came down. The heavens were opened and God came to earth. Ultimately, what we want to know is what the point of this is. I mean, we always read the Bible, folks, posing to ourselves at some level the ultimate question, the great so what? It really is the most important question. So what? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me tell you about John predicted in the prophets. Let me tell you about this all happening in the wilderness. And the first thing to note, folks, about this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that even from an earthly standpoint, he is an outsider. Again, verse number 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. By this point in time in Jewish history, the Galileans are a little bit of outsiders even in the Jewish world. The temple is in the southern part of the country, Judea. And politically, these are two different administrative provinces governed by two different men. We don't really even see that till you have the crucifixion and Jesus is sent back and forth between these two leaders. What shall we do with this man? Is he a northerner or is he a southerner? There is this geographical division among the people that really has nothing to do with Jesus. And we know that in the north, even their patterns of speech were distinct enough that they were easily identified to people from the south, much the way a southern accent would be easily noticed to us, or a New England accent would be easily noticed to us, or our accent, which of course I know we don't have, would be easily recognized by somebody not from our part of the country or the world. If you talk to somebody from England, they would deny that they have an accent and they would argue that we have one. I've had that conversation, friendly conversation. And even, folks, with respect to the ministry, Jesus is certainly not always, but more often favorably received in the north than he is in the south. The south is the heart of Pharisaical Jewish country. This is where the seat of government is. This is where the temple is. This is where most of the priests are. When Jesus ultimately goes there, this is where the crucifixion will take place. Right? John just tells us plainly, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Mark is a little more subtle. It is still the same fact. He came unto his own and his own received him not. His own wanted nothing to do with him. If you decided today that you wanted to go start a church someplace and you began to attend conferences and seminars on church planting, you would learn much about the homogeneous unit principle. The homogeneous unit principle. The homogeneous unit principle basically states that it's easier to start a church among a group of similar people than it is a group of diverse people. Or if you want to know what the homogeneous unit principle really is, look around the auditorium at Westwood Heights Baptist Church. We are pretty much looking back at each other. I have a pastor friend who pastors up on the far north side of Chicago, very close to Wisconsin. He has told me that his membership is approximately one-third Caucasian, one-third Black, one-third Asiatic. Look around Westwood Heights Baptist Church. We a bunch of white folks. We are very much alike. There's a lot of things that we don't discuss and a lot of things that don't become problems to us because we are so similar in our experiences and the way we interpret the world around us. But folks, when you leave what is your normal world and go someplace else and see something that is radically different, you realize very quickly how much of an outsider you can be. Jesus was an outsider in very real ways. And this is not accidental, but it is very real. Jesus is going to raise all kinds of suspicions just by virtue of the fact that he is a man from the northern part of the country. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? That's not a joke. That wasn't raised as a joke. Nobody was trying to be funny. What kind of a Messiah are we talking about here? A northerner? Saving us? We need to remember, folks, that one of the things that dominates the scriptures is that God will never be enslaved to following human logic and reason in accomplishing something. And I don't mean that he's just always filled with surprises. I'm just saying that the Bible paints these very clear pictures regularly that it doesn't go the way that people expect. I read one time in a book, it's one of the great statements, it has stuck in my memory, that God refuses to be domesticated. We cannot put him on a leash. He is our master, but he is not our mascot. If we want a master, we can have one. If we want a mascot, we are going to be very disappointed. Mark wants you to know, to return back to the text, not only is Jesus an outsider, that Jesus is, by conduct and disposition, incredibly obedient and submissive. I made mention to you folks, he never speaks. He is passive all the way through. He is baptized. He submits to that. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. He submits to that. And again, I would make just a couple of observations about that, folks. This is, first of all, a necessary element. Jesus cannot redeem humanity by being a rebel against God, since rebellion against God is the root sin of all humanity. Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden. They didn't fall. They didn't, they didn't trip. They didn't stumble. They didn't make a boo-boo. They didn't ask for a do-over. They waged an all-out assault upon the authority of God, led by Satan, who was himself waging an all-out assault upon the authority of God. In order for human beings to be redeemed, they're going to have to be redeemed by a human being who is in submission to God completely. So, do you want me to be baptized? Okay. Do you want me to go to the wilderness and be hungry for 40 days? Okay. Do you want me to die on a cross? Okay. Do you want me to do this and not that? Okay. Okay. But folks, it isn't just that. This is part of what we call, when we back up and we look at the big picture of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ on earth, we see it in two ways. We see, first of all, his humiliation. And we see, secondly, his exaltation. The Jews loved the prospect of the exaltation side. Do we not? Do we not love the thought of Jesus coming back on a white horse, leading a large army, slaying his enemies and establishing his kingdom and setting us up as co-regents with him to dominate the world for 1,000 years? Is that not cool? Yeah, that's cool. Do we not recoil at the thought of being hung on a cross? Yeah, we recoil at the thought of being hung on a cross. But there is no exaltation without humiliation. This is the path that God has chosen. Before there is triumph, there is defeat, or apparent defeat. This was part of the thing that caused the Jews so much trouble. A Messiah that overthrows Rome and gives us our rightful place, we're all in. A Messiah that refuses to do that, we don't want any part of that kind of Messiah. But again, folks, our God will not be domesticated. Jesus will not go around appealing to the lowest common denominator of humanity. What kind of God would you like me to be? Tell me what kind of God you need for your culture and situation. Tell me what I can do for you over here. He is God. And his ways, Paul writes in Romans 11, are past finding out. There is a mystery to the methodology of God that can never be ascertained by a human being on this side. The writer of Hebrews will tell us that though he were a son, which is the son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus had to experience the humiliation of being in subjection to human beings. And I would just point out, folks, listen, right? Especially if you're a guy. Sorry, I'm a sexist. Especially if you're a guy. Being told what to do makes you bristle. Being told what to do doesn't sit well. We like to give orders, not receive them. So Jesus is an outsider among his own people who is submissive by his nature, and he is fully human. Now again, folks, we confess that, we admit to that for the most part. We don't wrestle with that, but please let us understand that the relationship between God and man in the person of Jesus Christ has been the cause of much, much confusion, conflict in the history of the church. How can it be possible for him to be all God and all men. How can that be? Is he God who just looks like a man? And in fundamentalism, we for the most part have become very comfortable with the deity of Jesus Christ, but a little bit less comfortable, I think, with the humanity of Christ. And what we have here, folks, is a portrait of someone who is a complete man. He is driven, in verse number 12, into the spirit with the wild animals. This is not a pleasant place for a human being to be. The other gospel writers will tell us that at the end of this, he was hungry. The temptations that he experienced are very real, folks, but we must understand they are very real human temptations. These are the kind of things that we would experience. Would you like to be fed? I can feed you if you will. Would you like to be wealthy and prominent? I can make you wealthy and prominent if you will. These are the kind of temptations that human beings will experience. And this is where Jesus succeeds. And folks, he succeeds as a spirit-filled man. Again, I remind you that there was nothing sinful about Jesus' flesh, but there was nothing supernatural about it either. The secret, if you want to use the word secret, to Jesus' spiritual power was the Spirit of God, not sinless flesh. So the Spirit comes upon him and the Spirit sends him into the wilderness, and he is successful in the power of the Spirit because he is a man. And folks, Mark wants us to know that although he is an outsider to men, and though he is submissive, and although he is a man, he has the Father's full and undisputed approval. Verse number 11. There came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The heavens are split. God comes down. The Father speaks. The Trinity is in place. Father, Son, Spirit. And let me tell you why I think that that's significant. Let me tell you why I think that's significant by taking you back to the book of Job. Job, of course, is an Old Testament wisdom poetry book. You know the story of Job, a man who was crushed by Satan. Literally crushed by Satan. Who agonizes with his circumstances and his sickness and the loss of his children, the loss of his reputation, the loss of his wealth. But folks, the beginning of the book of Job tells us what kind of man Job was. So before we watch Job agonize over his situation and raise questions about God's integrity, which he does on a number of cases, God says, here's what I want you to know about Job. Nobody else like him. Best guy on the planet. Righteous, dedicated, devoted, no one like him. If you didn't know that about Job, you might read the testimony of his friends and conclude that Job maybe is a bit of a scoundrel, unethical, suspect in his conduct. But we know that can't be true because God has described Job to us at the beginning. And so I say, you have in right here in verse number 12, folks, or verse number 11, you have a little bit of a Job-like introduction to the life of Christ. Before he does a miracle, before he preaches a sermon, before he raises the sick, raises the dead, heals the sick, before he gets into one argument with the Pharisees, before he gives one response to Pontius Pilate, here's what we know about Jesus. He has God's approval. He has God's approval. He's not going to do anything wrong. He's not going to do anything unethical. He's not going to make a mistake. He's not going to act in error. He's not going to act in sinful anger. He is God's anointed Messiah. Jesus is certainly a polarizing figure. People will argue over him even in his day. But he's not a polarizing figure to the Father. The Father gives him his full, undiluted approval. This is my Son, my beloved Son. I am well pleased with him. John will point out to us that the Father will give unto him the Spirit without measure. There's no limit to the power that Jesus could have had at his disposal. Jesus himself knew that. That's why he said, "Don't you think I could get more angels now and deal with this?" But he was always a compliant and obedient son. What is the good news, folks? The good news is that God himself became a man. And this is very familiar to us. We know this. But folks, it is truly earth-shattering, staggering. The great so what? So what? What are the implications of God becoming one of us? What would it mean if we accepted it, and what will it mean if we reject it? And these are some of the things that Mark will explore as we work through the book with him. Folks, if you side with Christ, you are siding with an outsider in the world. You are choosing one that has God's divine sanction and approval, but one who will never be accepted in the world by men. And the choice was given to Joshua, as the choice is given to us: choose this day whom you will serve. Let's pray together this morning.